John chapter 20, that would be on page 1000 of the Pew Bibles. This morning I want to talk to you about what it means to really observe Easter. Around the world today, certainly there will be millions of people who will be attending services, and they will be seeking on this holy day, this day of observance of Easter, to experience the observation of Easter. Now, what will their observations be like? Well, for most of professing Christendom, they will be in attendance at a service probably like this, although there are so many different ways in which services can be conducted and they can be organized and orchestrated, different kinds of locations, different kinds of facilities. But what's going to be going on in the minds and the hearts of people who are at these varieties of celebrations is probably the key. Why will they be gathering and what will they be thinking about? Well, for many, it will be a brief attempt to show respect for what in their own minds may be their understanding of God, the Almighty. Essentially, this will be an hour of seeking to pacify some of the jitters that come when people are convicted and maybe experience some of the rattling that goes on in their minds when disturbing thoughts about what might happen to them in the future come into their thoughts and into their consciences. These jitters may also attach to them whenever they hear any kind of mention of the subject, the forbidden subject of, yes, hell. And then people start to get real jittery. So maybe going to a worship service is a good idea to calm the jitters. But most of these service attenders will never really observe Easter if that's what's going through their minds. There will be others who will attend a church service and their goal will be to experience something of the spiritual, something of the supernatural. And for an unfortunate many, they and their spiritual leaders haven't the faintest idea of what it means to be in contact with, to be connected with the true God. There will be wonderful pomp and circumstance and ritual and music, and they'll glide through the hour, perhaps with some feeling, some sense of connection with God, but never really being sure that that connection is real or if it's just an emotional flight. Without a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they too will fail to really observe Easter. Now, since I've raised the question, what does it mean to really observe Easter, I think it would be fair for me to tell you what I'm talking about. I believe really observing Easter means that you have an experience of faith very similar to the experience of the very first man to ever experience Easter. And that's where I want to take you this morning. I'm going to take you to the experience of the Apostle John that's recorded for you in the 20th chapter of his book, The Gospel of John. The first 9 verses describe in detail John's experience of really experiencing Easter. So in this passage, he records a sight that so radically affected his life that from that point forward, he was changed. Something happened inside. And we'll look at that. And in this account, John carefully describes 3 evidences that he observed in his experience Easter morning. And these evidences are very significant. He recorded them so that we might be assured that what he experienced is something that is real, something that every person can experience. This is an eyewitness account. The first thing that we see told to us is recorded in verse 1 of chapter 19. John begins with this explanation of the initial sighting of the open tomb, and he tells us that Mary Magdalene, who had been a close follower of Jesus among a number of women who were part of his group, she had come to the tomb early in the morning. And what she saw was the stone rolled away. This is what John says in verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. Now, reading the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn that this was probably very early in the morning, perhaps between 3 and 4 a.m. It was still dark. And the Gospels record that an angel had come down and caused an earthquake, and this was the reason why the stone had not only been rolled away, but also had been knocked away out of its channel onto the ground away from the opening to the tomb. And then they record that the angel sat down on the stone. It's almost like a punctuation mark on the accomplishment of opening the tomb supernaturally. And according to Matthew 28:3-4, the sight or the feeling of the earthquake and the sight of the angel, which must have lit up the area, caused the Roman soldiers who were supposed to be guarding the tomb to flee away like mice scared to death. And then the recovering soldiers left their post at the tomb. They went to see the leaders of the Jewish council to tell them what had happened. Now, a number of women who were close to Jesus had been preparing spices because they had noticed that the haste at which Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were secret followers, secret disciples of Jesus, they had gotten permission from Pilate to take Jesus' dead body off the cross and give it a proper Jewish burial. But the time had been very short between Jesus' death and the onset of the Passover Sabbath. So burial preparations had been hurried by these two men. And the women detected that there were probably more completions that needed to be done, and so that they could be done as soon as the Sabbath was over. Anyhow, Mary Magdalene arrives while it's still dark, and she sees that the stone has been removed from the opening, and her natural conclusion, just observing this at a distance, is that somebody has come and robbed the grave and taken away the body of Jesus. And after all, you know that that's what the Sanhedrin used as an explanation for the empty tomb. Grave robbery, as a matter of fact, was a big problem back in those days. The fact of the matter is, though, the very removal of the stone is an evidence of a miracle taking place, because these were large rolling stones. These were stones sometimes beyond 1,000 pounds in weight, and they were designed to roll into a crevice that had been carved so that it would be downhill to seal off the tombs. It would have taken a large group of men with levers and poles and ropes to have done that. Not something likely for the disciples to have been able to do, especially with the Roman guard guarding the tomb. So the first evidence is that the tomb had been opened in spite of all the protections around it. Then John goes on to tell us that the tomb was empty. John tells us that Mary immediately ran back to report to Peter and John that what she had seen, the tomb was open. Look at verse 2. So she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that referring to John, the author, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, why would she go to Peter? Wasn't he the one who denied the Lord? Yes, but what Peter had done was most likely done between him and Jesus. There's no indication that the other disciples were aware of what was going on in Peter's 3-point denial of the Lord. So it's important to take note that Peter was still regarded as the leader of the disciples. And another thing that's important to take note of is the reaction of Peter and John. Now, if they had been part of a conspiracy to rob the grave of Jesus' body, Why do you think that they would be sprinting back to the tomb by the report of Mary in order to find out what had happened there? Many skeptics have tried to explain the empty tomb by following the rumor, I say, of the chief priests. But the instincts and reactions of Peter and John run completely counter to any kind of reality to that explanation. And in fact, on the contrary, their reactions to run to the tomb shout to any kind of casual reader that they really didn't know what Mary was talking about or what had happened there. Furthermore, it's kind of highly unlikely that these two leaders would have been able to be kept uninformed by the rest of the disciples about this conspiracy that the Sanhedrin claimed had taken place. And incidentally, the Jewish officials never disputed the Romans' report. They only tried to cover it up. The tomb had been miraculously opened. And it's also beyond credibility that, as I say, all the disciples themselves would go on living lives of sacrifice if this event of the open tomb and the empty tomb wasn't really true. People just don't live. Groups of people, usually there's one who falls out or two. Groups of people don't usually go on living their lives sacrificially, and in the case of the disciples, except for John, to death for something that they know is not true. Then thirdly, we see in verses 3 to 7 that in the haste to hurry back to check out Mary's report, John and Peter, their chests still heaving from the sprint and the winding of that, recovering breath from this run, John gets to the tomb first. Apparently he must have been a little bit faster than the fishermen. He gets there and he arrives at the tomb before Peter. Look at verse 3. At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Position of the stone was the first indication to John that something extraordinary had taken place. Indeed, just as Mary said, there it was, separated from the opening. And that would have meant that the sealed packs with the stamp of Caesar on them, which cannot be broken except at the pain of death, had been broken. And just as Mary said, the stone was away from the door, out of its track. Extraordinary. And there is John, still recovering from his sprint, sees the opening, and dawn is just beginning to break. Just a little bit of light is filtering inside of the tomb. And it says that John stooped down to take a look inside. He does not go in, but he stoops down to take a look. Look at verse 5. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he didn't go in. So from a distance, he takes a first look. And John, as he is writing this narrative of what he experienced, he uses an intriguing word, blepo, a Greek word for just making a quick glancing observation of the situation. So he sees the linen wrappings and he assumes that, well, Mary didn't actually look inside. All she saw was the open door and she made an assumption. But John, he's stooping down. He's looking through the murkiness and he sees the linen wrappings and he goes, there's the body. Oh, silly Mary. She's all hysterical about what's happened. Understandable, but nevertheless, there's the body of Jesus and no problem. Why did John stay outside? I suspect that his first impression relieved him of the worry that Jesus' body had been stolen. At this point, the gospel writers say that the disciples still didn't get all of the times that Jesus had said to them, I will be crucified, I will be raised from the dead. So there is John perhaps standing outside saying, oh, good, his body is still there. But then when Peter arrived moments later, he didn't just look inside. No, not Peter. He gets inside. And look at verse 6. Then following him, Simon Peter came also. He entered the tomb, saw the linen cloths lying there. This is very specific language John is using here. Because what Peter is observing is the second evidence of resurrection. It's the second stage towards really observing Easter. The tomb door is open, and then Peter observes the grave wrappings are empty. Yes, indeed, the linen strips that Joseph and Nicodemus had properly wrapped from the feet all the way up to about this point on the chest, which was natural or the typical way of preparing a body for burial. They had been laced with sticky aromatic gummy spices, which would have turned hard. And so it would have left somewhat like a mummification appearance in the form of the body. But when they looked from this point up, nothing there. No body inside. Verse 7 also tells us that the traditional burial cloth that was usually used to cover the face was set aside. Look at verse 7. The wrappings that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. They would take and loosely wrap the head with a light cloth, and that cloth was folded up neatly and set on the side. An Englishman named Henry Latham wrote a book titled The Risen Master, and Latham wrote this book after having traveled in the Holy Land. And in his book, he described the fact that he witnessed a number of funeral events during his travels, and despite the fact that there are a variety of ways in which funerals can be conducted and bodies can be prepared, he said, in the Middle East, it was astonishing how similarly they took care of the bodies before internment. He said, the bodies would normally be wrapped from the feet to the chest, leaving the face and the neck open, and then another cloth just lightly wrapped around them. And he said, this sounds so much, very much like what John described of the preparation of Jesus' body. And he went on to make the point that things do change rather slowly in the Middle East, and especially when it comes to traditions, and when it comes to traditions like the burial of bodies. So Latham argued that since practices change slowly, this is probably a very similar way to which Jesus' body had been prepared. And John records that Peter saw the body wrappings and the head cloth. They're all set aside. And he uses very precise choice of terms to report Peter's observations. He didn't just notice the wrappings that were there. He observed them very carefully. And it's a stare of perplexity. John used the Greek word thereo. He looked at these and he studied them with perplexity. We get the word theory from the Greek word thereo, to look at something with confusion, but to look at it carefully. You might say that Peter, as he was looking at the empty grave wrappings, was theorizing in his mind, what has happened here? And so you have John standing outside, Peter inside the tomb theorizing. It's very quiet. And so I suspect John began to wonder what's happening in there. And so we hear, having heard nothing from inside, he follows Peter into the tomb, stooping down under the opening. He goes in, and maybe by this time there's just a little more light. And inside he witnesses for himself what he had not been able to see from outside as he peered into the tomb. John saw the second of the three evidences of the resurrection. He saw that the burial clothes were empty, and the body was gone. And he also noticed something about the burial clothes. The body wasn't in them, but the wrappings were totally undisturbed. Where 3 days earlier, everything surrounding Jesus had been chaotic. The arrests, the illegal trials, the assault on him, the violence, the agony, the death. Here, as John gazed at the empty grave wrappings and the face wrappings so neatly set aside, all was calm, all was serene, all was according to the plan of Almighty God. Jesus wasn't there. And nobody cut him out of the grave wrappings. He had passed out of those burial bindings himself. And for John, there was only one conclusion then. Jesus must be alive. And verse 8 reads, he saw and believed. Look at that. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first, then entered the tomb, saw and believed. He was having an Easter experience. Henry Holland was principal minister of St. Paul's Cathedral in London at the turn of the 20th century. And he described John's reaction this way. He said, just then, a key was turned and a lock snapped open on John's heart. A secret flashed in upon him. A thrill of insight rushed over him. His blindness ended as if a blindfold had fallen off. A quiver of hope shot up like a flame. A new light broke over him, and he passed in a single leap out of death into life. John saw the resurrection evidences, and his heart exploded in belief and faith. He was really experiencing Easter. This time, John used a different verb for what he was doing. As he was looking, he used the verb horao, which is an indication of seeing something with understanding. No longer was it just a glimpse, just a quick observation. No longer was it like Peter looking and theorizing and wondering in perplexity, what is this all about? Now it was seeing and knowing. The Lord isn't here. He must have risen from the dead. And John adds this interesting concluding remark to all this evidence. So evident of his honesty and transparency, he says in verse 9, for they still did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. It's almost as though John is saying, we should have known. The scriptures foretold it. And Jesus uses scriptures to tell us what was going to happen. But even up to that point, we had not really gotten it. But when I saw the evidence, I understood. It was that John grasped the obvious significance of the evidence. Roman guard vanquished. Imperial seal on the tomb broken. Stone thrown out of its track away from the doorway. Roman guard dispatched. Body evacuated from its burial mummy. All done with no evidence of any struggle. Done by the power of God. Resurrection power. Jesus had risen just as he said he would. Easter is about a transmission. A transmission of a person's heart from unbelief to belief. And the wonderful thing about the biblical rendering of the event is that the disciples leave us with all kinds of very legitimate evidences that this is just not imagination, this is not superstition, this is historical fact. And the eyewitness accounts have every evidence, themselves of being genuine, authentic, and legitimate and trustworthy. To really observe Easter is to listen to these unrefuted facts that the body was not there and it was a supernatural escape made by God. To really observe Easter is to go beyond theorizing and speculating about whether or not there is a God, whether resurrections really happen, and whether or not you can save yourself. To really observe Easter is to acknowledge that 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, a perfect man, voluntarily came to the earth by the plan of God Almighty the Father in order to accomplish for us what we could never have done for ourselves, and that is to serve as a substitute, to die for our sins. To really observe Easter is to go beyond theorizing and speculating about these things. It means to really embrace this man, this risen Savior, personally. It is to say yes to his promises that if you believe on me, you will never perish, but you will have eternal life. Just as he told his dear friend Mary at the time when he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he made the statement to Mary, do you believe this? As though just hearing it was not enough. He was calling for her to make a personal decision to embrace him and his promise for herself individually, personally. And my friends, that is what really observing Easter comes down to. Not only seeing the evidence, but then acting upon what you have seen. Taking the conviction that the evidence is true, and then responding by saying, I must turn my life over to this one who rose from the dead. That is the transaction of Easter, from death to life, because the scriptures make it clear we are dead in our transgressions and sins. We are helpless. We must have God to save us. And it's clear from Scripture that the saving is something that God does, but God offers it also freely to anyone who will simply say, thank you. It's not complicated. It's marvelous. And it's free. In the Bible, God says to you, I have loved you in this way. I gave my one and only Son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. Do you know this love of God? Will you trust in Jesus as your Savior if you've not yet done that? Let's pray together. Father, we have so many marvelous promises in your word. Sometimes for many it's very difficult to understand. Sometimes it's difficult to yield, but that is what your interest is. You made us. You dearly want to show us how to live, and you know how to do that. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have given us these promises and these evidences that all of this is for real, and we can stake our eternal destiny on it. I pray that this will be our course going forward for everyone within the sound of my voice. In Jesus' name, amen.